question for you tonight. How many of you dream regularly? How many of you regularly dream? Okay, you know, they actually say that all of us dream, but I have to say I rarely ever remember my dreams. And that really doesn't bother me because in a sense I always feel like I, you know, never dream, and that doesn't bother me because it says in Acts chapter 2 verse 17 that in the last days that old men will dream dreams. And so that just means I'm not old yet, you know, and young men will see visions, and I feel like I have a lot of visions, and so I guess I'm still a young guy. It's interesting to me though that any dream that I remember having is a dream that I would rather forget. I don't know if your dreams are like that, but you know, it's like every dream I've ever remembered in my life, I woke up just going, thank you, Jesus, you know, that was a dream. You know, thank you that I didn't do that. Thank you I'm not married to her, or, you know, whatever, you know, kind of a thing. But I've had, you know, the few dreams I've had, I mean, they've all been bad. You know, I can't remember a single good dream that I have. And some dreams are just downright weird. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you have weird dreams? I remember when I was 9 years old. 9 years old, and I used to watch this television show. And for all of you people in your 40s and above, you might remember H.R. Puffin Stuff. How many of you remember? Okay, there you go. You know, I used to watch H.R. Puffin Stuff. And all those shows back then, you know, you had that and Shazam, and that's when Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, the first one, came out. And I'm convinced all those people writing those shows were all dropping acid because those shows were just bizarre. They were just really, really strange, weird shows. And on that show, H.R. Puffin Stuff, they had this hideous character. And she was this witch, and she had this crooked green nose, and they called her Witchy Poo. Well, I dreamt one night that I fell in love with Witchy Poo. And I literally woke up kissing my pillow, you know. That was a nightmare, you know. That was one of those times where it's like, I'm so glad that that was a dream, that wasn't real. Dreams can be very, very weird. And sometimes people, they'll come up to me and they'll tell me their dream. I had this dream last night, and it's like this bizarre thing. And they'll say, you know, do you have any idea what that means? And I'm like, bad pizza last night? Too much ice cream before you went to bed? I don't know. You know, dreams can be weird in that way. And a lot of people have reoccurring dreams. Maybe some of you have, you know, dreams that you dream all the time. My wife has some reoccurring dreams, and I found out that some of the reoccurring dreams that she has are actually quite common. She has this one reoccurring dream. She hasn't had it for a while, but she did have it for a long time. Reoccurring dream where her teeth were always falling out. Have any of you ever had that dream? Okay, see, Denise, you're not the only weird one in the group. That is actually one of the most common reoccurring dreams that people have, is the one where their teeth are falling out. She also has that dream where she's being chased, where people are always like after her. And that's always an interesting one when she's having that one, because she's making all these noise. Invariably, I wake up and she's like, you know, it's like a James Bond movie or something going on in her mind while she's sleeping. And then there's the dream where everything's kind of unraveling. You know, she can't really finish something. And all three of those are reoccurring dreams that are very, very common. Dreams are weird. And we really don't know exactly what they mean. There are a lot of different theories. But here in Daniel chapter 2, we see a king, King Nebuchadnezzar, that he has a dream. And it's actually a dream that probably was a reoccurring dream. And it's a dream that has a very significant meaning. And God reveals the meaning of this dream to young Daniel, who we met in chapter 1. And how this story unfolds is very, very interesting. We'll pick it up. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign." Now, some of you might be wondering right away. We'll pause there for a second. Some of you might be wondering, wait a second. In the second year, we learned last week that Daniel was taken captive and trained for 3 years and then brought before Nebuchadnezzar. So are we going backwards here when he says in the second year? And no, you need to remember back when we did the intro to this study, the very first study that we did, is that we noted that the Babylonians never counted the first year of a king's reign because it was called, the first year was always kind of a transition year, and it was actually called the year of ascension. And so it was a transition from Nebuchadnezzar's dad to him. And that was a year, that first year, that they never counted. And so this happens. This was the second official year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, but actually the third year that he had been on the throne, because they didn't count the third one. So this happens in the third year, and this is after they were taken. And Daniel and his friends, remember, they went through that training. And at the very end of it, we ended our study last time. At the very end of chapter 1, look at verse 19, it says, "Then the king interviewed them." He brought all these young men, about 75 of them, that he brought captive, and he'd been training them for 3 years in all the ways of Babylon. It says, "Then he interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they served before the king." They had a special calling. "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all of his realm." And thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And so we noted that that's how things ended with these guys. So in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the second official year, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now note that it says dreams, plural. And this is why I think that this was a reoccurring dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, because he's only focused, as we'll see, on this one dream. And I think it's just a dream that he had more than once. And so because he had it more than once, it was keeping him awake. It was haunting him. We find out in verse 29 that it all started when Nebuchadnezzar was thinking about his rule. He came to the throne. You know, the Babylonians had become the power in the world at that time. His dad spent 15 years kind of knocking off the Assyrians and then the Egyptians. And then Nebuchadnezzar, you know, comes on the scene and kind of finishes off the remnant of the Assyrians. And he finishes off the Egyptians that came in to try to help out there. And then he goes down into Israel, and now they're this world, you know, power, and Nebuchadnezzar, a young man still, is kind of thinking about what's going to happen after this. Here I've attained to this great place, and Babylon is a great kingdom, and we talked about what an incredible city it was, and its circumference, and Nebuchadnezzar started building actually a golden part of the city. And so at this point he starts thinking to himself, what happens after this? And I bet you there's a lot of guys today who climb the ladder in the business realm, and they climb the ladder maybe in their company, or, you know, they get some place of success and they start wondering, what happens after this? I remember it was Howard Hughes, who was, at the time that he was alive, he was the richest American on the planet. And he said of himself, "I'm the most miserable man alive." He had so much, but he's looking and he's thinking about what else is there? What is after that? That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. What is going to happen when I'm gone? And so he has this dream, apparently more than once, and it troubled him. The word trouble means he was deeply disturbed. Then it says the king, verse 2, gave the command to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. And so they came and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." So Nebuchadnezzar calls the counselors, and these are really men that he inherited from his dad. These are the guys that were a part of, you know, his dad's government and his dad's wise men and his dad's leaders. And he kind of inherits these guys, and he says, "I have a dream problem." And we're going to find that Nebuchadnezzar really doesn't trust these guys. He really, you know, just isn't quite sure about where these guys were at. Now, who were they? Well, the magicians, understand, this is not guys that stand on stage and do magic tricks and pull bunnies out of hats. They weren't entertainers. The magicians, they were actually fortune tellers. They were fortune tellers. That's what that word, that term referred to. The astrologers, they were the stargazers. They were those who today, you know, would be the ones writing horoscopes and that type of thing. The sorcerers, they were the mediums. They were the ones, the types that would do like seances and they would try to talk to the dead. And then the Chaldeans, they were the wise men who were supposed to have a connection to the gods. And so he calls all of these guys together, and then it says in verse 4, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic and said, "O king, live forever." Now that's a good way to address a king who's troubled, especially a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, because we find out he wasn't a really nice guy. And so they're trying to flatter him here a little bit. "O king, live forever." It was also a common greeting. And then they said to him, "Tell your servants the dream and we will give you the interpretation." "Tell us the dream," they said. Now look at the end again of verse 3. Verse 3 it says, Nebuchadnezzar says, "My spirit is anxious to know the dream." Now, there's a little bit of debate here among the commentators on what exactly was going on. Some think that this statement means that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he knew that troubled him, but he couldn't remember the details. He couldn't remember what it was. And so he wants them not just to give him the interpretation, but to remind him about the dream, to tell him what it was. And he's hoping that it's going to trigger his memory. Others think that Nebuchadnezzar is simply putting his staff of wise men and spiritists and soothsayers to the test. I tend to believe in that second opinion. I think here that he's kind of saying, "Okay, look, we're going to find out if you guys are the real deal. I had a dream and I want you guys to tell me what it was." This would be the ultimate test of their worth. This would be the ultimate test of their connection to the gods. "Tell me my dream and its interpretation." It's like he's saying, look, anybody could tell me, make up an interpretation. But if you guys are the real deal, you're going to need to tell me my dream. Now, either way you look at it, this was a tall order. This was a huge challenge. I also want you to note in verse 4 that it says, "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic." This is something you want to make a little note here in your Bible, because at this point in the story, the writing changes from Hebrew to Aramaic. From chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, the writing is in Hebrew. But at this point in chapter 2, it's going to change to Aramaic, and it's going to stay that way all the way through chapter 7. And the Aramaic that is being used here is in the sentence structure form that was consistent with the 6th century Aramaic that was being used in Babylon and the world really at that time. And I bring that up because the Aramaic that was used in the New Testament at the time of Christ was different. The sentence structure was different. And I point that out simply as another reminder to you that this is a validation of Daniel's authorship. Remember in our introduction, if you were here, we noted that this is a book that the critics come after very heavily. And one of the reasons why they do is because the prophecies of Daniel, as we'll hopefully see tonight, are so exacting in their interpretation and in their fulfillment that the critics have come against it and said there's no way that Daniel, living in the 6th century, could have written that. That had to have been written after the times of Jesus by someone else. But the Aramaic that he's writing, that he begins to write with here, is an Aramaic that was used during that time, 6th century, there in Babylon. The Bible, most of you I think know this, was written in three languages. There was Hebrew, which much of the Old Testament is written in, Aramaic, and then Greek. Much of the New Testament is written in Greek. There are only four passages in the Old Testament where Aramaic appears in the Old Testament. One of them is Genesis 31:47. It's there that Jacob is with his uncle Laban, and it says Laban called this place where they met Jager Sadutha, or Sadutha, and that was Aramaic. Jacob called it Gilead, and that was Hebrew. And both of them are basically referring to the same place, but using different names. The name that Laban uses in Aramaic and the name that Jacob uses in Hebrew both mean the same thing. It means a heap of witness. And this is where, you know, they were meeting there. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, we have one sentence in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah lays out this one sentence in Aramaic, and it says, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods who have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." And that was written, you remember, Jeremiah was living during the time of the Babylonian invasion. And this was something that Jeremiah and the people of Israel were going to say to their captors as they were coming in. Their captors are coming from Babylon. They speak Aramaic. And so this one sentence taken out in the book of Jeremiah is the statement of basically saying to these Babylonian soldiers coming in that, hey, your God hasn't won. Your God hasn't won, and our God isn't going to let us down. Your gods will not prevail. In the book of Ezra, chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 18, as well as in chapter 12, verse 12 through 26, is another passage written in Aramaic. And Ezra was living in Babylon, no doubt learning Aramaic, which also became the official language of the Medo-Persian Empire. So Ezra writes this one section there in his book in Aramaic. And then there's this one here in the book of Daniel, Daniel 2. Verse 4 through chapter 7. And these chapters are dealing with the prophecies concerning the Gentile nations. And so he's writing in their language so that they could understand. And what's interesting about that, if the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, those people living in that time, if they were to pick up the book of Daniel, they probably wouldn't be able to understand anything about it except this little section. Because it was written in their language. And it was about what God was going to be doing in the nations of the world after Babylon, as we'll see, hopefully, as we move on tonight. So hopefully that interests some of you. I thought that was a little interesting thing to make note of. And so the Chaldeans in verse 4 asked Nebuchadnezzar, "Tell us the dream." In verse 5, it says, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made as an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation.'" In the king's eyes, this was very, very simple. Hey, if you guys are as wise and if you guys are as connected as you claim, tell me the dream. Tell me its interpretation. And if you can't, well, I'm going to cut you in pieces and burn down your houses. Nice guy, this Nebuchadnezzar, huh? Talk about, you know, pressure. I mean, talk about that. That's one way to make some government budget cuts. Just come to these guys and say, "Look, here's the deal. I had a dream. You tell me what it is. If not, I'm getting rid of all of you." Can you imagine President Bush going to Congress and saying, "Here's the deal"? Nebuchadnezzar had that kind of power. He could issue that kind of a decree and no one could say anything. So look, tell me my dream if you can. If you can't, it's going to be a bad day for you. If you can, though, there's going to be great reward. Again, verse 7, they answered again. And they said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." And the king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time." In other words, you guys are just stalling for time. because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. See what I mean? He's kind of a little iffy about these guys. He's saying, look, you guys are just going to lie. You're going to tell your stories. You're trying to buy some time here, and it's not going to happen. He says, therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So again, this shows the absolute power that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, these guys, they're worried. They're freaking out at this time. And the Chaldeans, who were the leaders in the group, verse 10 say, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. In other words, they were basically saying, King, you are being unreasonable. You are being unfair. And that's just not something that you say to Nebuchadnezzar. Because in verse 12 it says, for this reason the king was angry and furious and gave the command to destroy all of the wise men in Babylon. Kill them all, he says. Now think about this. It was right. If you really, really think about it. Now, again, I'm not condoning Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, insanity in the sense of saying, you know, just kill them all. But it was right for him to be angry. I mean, if the gods were real and these guys were their servants and these guys were their wise men, why should this be so hard? I mean, if they were real, if the gods were real, and these are their servants, these are the ones who are tapping into them and, you know, supposed to be in tune with the gods of the Babylonians, this really wasn't an unreasonable request at all. And in the same way, today, we should be able to call up a psychic and say, hey, I had a dream, tell me what it was and what it means. Now, in actuality, I do believe that Satan and his demons can deliver that type of information. I believe that they can. And when someone opens themselves up to the occult, when they open themselves up to that type of thing by consulting with a medium or a fortune teller, and information is given, like someone who's talking to the dead, I think exactly what is happening is that it's a demonic influence that's taking place there. And people open themselves up to that all the time. I think that happens. I think that really, really happens today. Some of it's just tricks and charlatans and that type of thing. But I think that there is definitely a demonic influence that happens in that type of situation. And somebody thinks they're having contact with, you know, a past loved one or something like that. And in reality, it's a demon. It's a demon that they're conversing with. And it's very, very dangerous. And I think that the enemy can do that. Which makes this story very interesting to me. Because the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans were they were no doubt tapped into demonic forces. But God is not going to allow the demons to do anything here. He's not going to allow them to do that. He's not going to allow them to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. Because God has a greater plan. And one of the themes of this book, one of the things that we laid out was the fact that this book, one of the themes is that God is sovereign. That He is a sovereign God. That He does what He wants and when He wants and how He wants. And He's sovereign in His ways. And He's sovereign in His dealings over Satan and his demons. I think that God gives Satan and his demons a degree of freedom. And people who reject the truth of what God's Word says, what the Bible says about God and how we should follow Him, and they reject that and they go down a road, and they go down that road where they're dabbling into the cult, God allows them to be subject to that type of deception, but not here. Because here, God had a bigger plan. And the king's wise men, these guys tapped into the gods and tapped into the demons, had been forced to admit that only a supernatural being could reveal the details of such a dream. And that admission sets the scene for Daniel, exactly as God had planned. That God had planned that this young man, 18 years old at this particular time, would be used in an amazing way. And the events of this chapter are going to result in the beginning, really, of a spiritual awakening for Nebuchadnezzar. This will be the start, like the first seed that happens in his heart. But what we'll see here in this chapter has been called the backbone of Bible prophecy, as it's laid out just beautifully how God is going to work from this time of the Babylonians all the way through our present day and what's ahead. Verse 13, we read, "So the decree went out, and they," notice, "began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." So at first glance, things aren't looking real good for Daniel and his friends because they're included in this group. They were included among the wise men. But notice what it says, verse 14. "Then with the counsel and the wisdom," "Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise man of Babylon. And he answered and he said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' And then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. And so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation." Now notice this. This is interesting to me. When Daniel hears what's going on, he goes into before the king. And what does he do? He asks for time. This is the very same thing that these other guys were asking for. Give us some time. But here, the king grants this to Daniel, which I really think speaks of the fact that he really appreciated and respected Daniel. That Daniel was genuine. Don't you appreciate someone who's genuine? Don't you appreciate, you know, when you meet someone that just is really, really genuine, and they, you know, they're not trying to snow you, or they're not trying to sell you something, or they're not trying to pull one over on you, but there's just a sense that this person really cares, and they're real, and they're genuine. And that type of person is a person you can trust. I read about a car dealership, and I think it was in Michigan. And this particular used car dealership was one that they said, look, people hate going to used car dealerships because the reputation is, and hopefully if you're a used car salesman, I don't mean this any offense here, but you know, the typical reputation is that they're just trying to pull one over on you and you can't trust them, and you know, this high pressure kind of thing. And they come out and say, oh, you know, I got five other people interested in this car. And it's one of those things where there's like a lack of genuineness. Well, this car dealership, they were like, you know what, let's just do the complete opposite of that. So you walk into this place and it's totally low pressure, and you know, somebody comes in, just greets you and says, hey, you know, we're here to help you out, and just let us know if you need anything. And they take them over and say, here's a computer station, all our cars are listed here, and all the pictures, all the prices, and you can look through this, and here's some cookies, and here's some coffee, and here's some soda, and you know, if you've got kids, they had a whole children's center that the kids could go in and play, and it was just a wonderful experience. But the thing that they were really selling, in a sense, was a genuineness. And people appreciated it, and they did incredibly well. Incredibly well. Nebuchadnezzar appreciates the genuineness here of Daniel. So he says, okay, I'll give you some time. What does Daniel do? Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Notice what he does. He goes and gets his three friends. And he doesn't go to ask them advice, but he goes and gets his three friends so that they can pray. So that they can pray for mercies. And they pray that they might seek the mercies from the God of heaven. It is good to pray for mercy. Never pray and ask God to give you what you deserve. Don't do that. Because we don't deserve anything good. But getting mercy is getting what you don't deserve. It's not getting what you do deserve. And they came and they prayed. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And they prayed. They sought mercy from God. But note this. In this middle of this crisis, what they do is they go and pray. And I ask you this question. How do you handle crisis? When a crisis comes, what do you do? Where do you run? Daniel runs to his friends, and together they run to the Lord. They pray. They seek the Lord. The first thing that he does is he goes and he prays. And listen, the degree of your dependency upon the Lord is going to be seen in how quickly you run to Him in prayer. For a lot of us, so often, our first reaction is to run to somebody for advice. Or it's to try to fix a situation in our own strength. That's that natural man in all of us that we tend to just run here and run here. And we can run sometimes to everybody but to Jesus. And the degree, though, of our dependency is going to be seen in how quickly we run to Him and in how patient we are to wait for Him to answer. Because, you see, that's the other problem that a lot of us have. We might run to the Lord in prayer, but we want Him to answer now. And if He doesn't answer now, then we run somewhere else. And we don't wait. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 is a favorite verse of mine. Most of you probably have it memorized. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Be anxious for nothing. Some of you are anxious tonight. You're anxious about a job or a lack thereof. You're anxious about a relationship or the lack thereof. You're anxious about the future. What's going to happen? Where am I headed? Where am I going? Lord, playing the what-ifs all the time. What about this and what about that? And I ask you, have you run to the Lord in prayer? Have you called on brothers and sisters and said, "Hey, pray with me. I need you to pray with me about this." And have you then waited on the Lord for an answer? Here's what's interesting to me about this verse in Philippians. Is notice that it doesn't say, "and God is going to answer." It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that He will immediately respond. It doesn't say that. It says nothing about God answering. It doesn't. But what it does say is that God gives a peace. And it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. And it's that peace that guards, he says, your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Jesus supernaturally, in a sense, just coming and meeting us in that moment as we draw near to Him and causing just this peace to come upon us. A peace that surpasses all understanding. And you know what? That's what's needed in times of crisis. You see, when I'm anxious, the devil loves to use those type of situations to get my heart flustered. And it starts beating fast. It starts racing and I'm all uneasy and I can't sleep. And he loves to get my mind, you know, just at a place where my thoughts and my mind's just playing games with me. And there's all these thoughts and all these scenarios. And I'm just, you know, flustered and full of heartache. The devil loves to do that. He loves to take a crisis situation. He loves to take a situation that is out of my hands. It's beyond my control. And get me to a place where all I'm just thinking about it all the time. I'm thinking about what I can do and what's going to happen and all of this. He loves to take me down that road. He loves it when I give into that. But you know what? When I go to the Lord. When I go to the Lord in worship. Paul's talking here about seeking God with a thankful heart. And I come to Him in prayer. What happens? My heart is filled with peace. And it's a peace that surpasses understanding. Because I find myself saying, God, I still don't know what the answer is. I still don't know what I'm going to do. But Lord, I am so at rest. And it's like God comes and He just puts a guard over the heart and a guard over the mind. When we come to Him, when we seek Him, you know, in that way and we draw near to Him and we come to Him in prayer and we run to Him first. And that's what He does. He just puts that guard right around us. And in the midst of total chaos and crisis, there can be complete rest. And it's so wonderful. And I might not have a clue what the answer's going to be, but it's like, you know what? I know my God loves me. And I know that He's on the throne. And you know what's interesting is sometimes even I'll do that and it's good for a couple of days and then something happens, you know, that reminds me and I start down that rabbit trail again and I have to come right back to the Lord. Not going to be anxious, Lord. I'm coming to You. And He just, it's like that guard's there as long as I just stay behind it. Prayer changes things. The first thing it changes is us. I remember being in junior high at a Christian school and there was a group of us little 12-year-olds. And we wanted to see God move on our campus. And so we bonded together and said, let's meet twice a week at lunch and pray for revival on our school. And that's what we did. God didn't bring a revival to our school campus, but you know what happened? He brought revival to our hearts. He brought a revival in our hearts. God always answers prayer. He'll answer it yes, no, or wait. And sometimes the waiting is the hardest. But as we go to Him, it impacts our hearts. And that's what Daniel and his friends do. They prayed. They sought the Lord and God answers. Look at verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons, and He removes kings and raises up kings, and He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And He reveals deep and secret things, and He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of You. For You have made known to us the king's command. I love this. God answers their prayer, and before running to the king, Daniel stops to worship. Before running to the king, he breaks out into praise. Often we're so busy, aren't we? Too busy to worship God. Too busy to give Him the praise that He deserves. It was Matt Redman who said this in one of his books on worship. The heart of God loves a preserving worshiper, or a persevering worshiper, who, though overwhelmed by many troubles, is overwhelmed even more by the beauty of God. I love that. You see, that's the problem so often, is we get overwhelmed by our troubles. And because we're overwhelmed by our troubles, we say, oh, I don't want to worship God. I'm not in the mood to worship God. I'm not in the mindset to worship God. I don't feel like worshiping God. But what we need to be is more overwhelmed with God and who He is and His beauty and His splendor than our problem. Matt in his book tells the story of a time when Charles Wesley was holding a prayer meeting in an upstairs room and the floor collapsed and over 100 people collapsed right through the ceiling down onto the floor, and the place was in chaos. People were screaming, others were crying, and Wesley himself was wounded, lying there on the floor, and he yells out, "Fear not, the Lord is with us. And our lives are all safe." And then he broke out in singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And Redman writes in his book, perhaps a bizarre choice, considering what just happened, but here's the point. While everyone else was still licking their wounds, the heart of this unstoppable worshiper was responding with unshakable praise. So awesome. What's interesting about Daniel's outbreak of praise is that it was very biblical. He gives 15 quotes here from 6 or 7 Old Testament books, including Psalms, the book of Job, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which really reveals how much this young man, 18 years old, knew the Word of God. He knew God's Word. And you know, every man that really is used throughout history in a powerful way by God is one who knows His Word. And this I want to just throw out for us. And I'm so glad that you guys are here tonight. Blesses my heart. Because you know, there are so many distractions in our world today. So many distractions. And there's a lot of people today that they don't even read anymore. It's not, they just don't read the Bible. They don't read anything. You know, everything's just brought to us via the internet and the media and all of that. And it's so important that we don't lose that sense of that heart to study the Word of God. And God says that in the last days that there will be a famine for the Word of God. And I pray, not here, not with us, there wouldn't be that. Well, verse 24 says, then for Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and he said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king and I will tell the king the interpretation. And I want you to note this just right off the bat. We're not going to get as far as I want to do tonight. But Daniel had a heart for people. He goes to Arioch and he says, hey, don't destroy the rest of the wise men. And I think this is very, very interesting. And I think I'm going to actually stop here because he could have said, you know what, all those guys, they're false prophets, they're demon worshipers, and go ahead, wipe them out. We're the true guys. But he doesn't do that. Why? I believe it's because Daniel saw the potential for them to be one for the true and the living God. And so he's like, hey, don't kill those guys. Don't kill it. Some of these guys would be a thorn in Daniel's side. Some of these guys would be the very ones later on that would seek to get him thrown into the lion's den. These were guys that they were jealous, they were envious, they didn't like Daniel and his friends. And Daniel looks and he says, man, don't wipe these guys out. I'm sure Daniel had been ministering to many of them. And I ask you this question. How do you view those around you, especially those who are different, those who are unsaved? Do you see unsaved people as problems, as pains, or as a potential brother and sister in the Lord. The disciples looked at the crowd as a nuisance. Oh man, send them away. Jesus saw them as being wayward sheep. Sheep who were in need of a shepherd. That's how He saw them. We need to pray that God would give us that burden for the lost. Well, it says, then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Note this, Arioch is eager to take the credit here and probably hoping that he's going to get a reward. And Daniel's not bothered by that. Daniel, in essence, finds this guy. But this guy's like, hey, I found the answer. Here he is. Type of a thing. Verse 26. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name, his Chaldean name, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals the secrets, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And He's going to go forth and begin to talk about that. But I want you just to note one thing here. And we're going to come back to this point next time. And this gets really, really exciting, actually. And we're going to get into some really crazy things that He lays out here. And I also want to talk to you. I was really hoping. I wanted to talk to you a little bit about Iran and what's going on there. And I wanted to just really begin to answer a question as He lays out, as we're going to see, the kingdoms that would follow, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians. And He lays it out in incredible detail. And then the Romans, and then this connection to the Roman Empire. But as we see these nations, and I think something as we look at and we think about in Bible prophecy is always this, is America mentioned in Bible prophecy? And this is something that I want to get into the next time we get together here in Daniel. But notice in verse 28, he says the latter days. Show you the things in the latter days. That phrase is used 14 times in the Old Testament. And every time it's in conjunction with the coming of Christ. It's in conjunction with the coming of Messiah. So that's where he's headed. That's what we're going to get into, taking our time, going through Daniel. Some great stuff. And I encourage you tonight, if you are in that place, anxious, heavy-hearted, going through a crisis, as we close tonight, some of the men and women on our prayer team will be up front here. Come and get with them. Let them pray with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight, God. We rejoice that You are sovereign, that You are on the throne, that You are a great and awesome and mighty God, and that You arrange and order events. Just as You put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, and just as You really led in having him come into Israel and take captive the Jewish people because of their rebellion and their disobedience, that You brought them, Lord, to Babylon for a time of breaking, that You might bring them to that place of repentance. And Nebuchadnezzar was Your vessel. Lord, we realize and we understand that there are those kind of vessels in our lives as well. Put there by You. Your tool. Even unbelievers. To be used to orchestrate Your plan. And Lord, as we consider tonight the fate of our nation, as we consider tonight, Lord, many of us thinking about an upcoming election, as we think about America and its future, Lord, Tonight we cry out to you, have mercy on us. Lord, be merciful. Because Lord, we know we don't deserve anything good. But God, I also want to thank you tonight that you are a God who is near to the brokenhearted. That you are near to those who call out to you, that cry out to you. And Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters here tonight whose hearts are heavy, whose hearts are anxious, who are going through just heavy times. Lord, I pray that they would run to you. That they would wait upon you. That they would allow you even tonight to hedge them about with that guard on their hearts and their minds as they come to you in thanksgiving, in praise, with a heart that acknowledges who you are. Lord, you tell us to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. And Lord, tonight we want to rest in that. We want to rest, Lord, in that reality. We thank you, God, for this wonderful book. And the things that you've been teaching us. And Lord, may it not just be information in our heads, but may it be lived out in our hearts and our lives. And so we ask these things, God, tonight. In Jesus' name.